we are going to dive into Ruth chapter 4. It's the last scene of the drama that we've been going through. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ruth. The last couple of weeks, we had some blessings. Last week, Pat preached, and the week before that, Ashley Denton preached as well, too. And both those men brought passages from God's Word that had been on their heart and that they'd been praying and studying on. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Ruth, and we'll get us caught back up here. But every time we do one of the lessons here and one of the messages here in Ruth, we've been having one of the sisters from our church body come up and read the scripture. So this morning, Carrie Henninger has agreed, there she is, has agreed to read Ruth chapter 4 for us. And if you want to follow in along in your Bible or one of the pew Bibles, it'll also be on the screen as well, too. So, thanks, Carrie.
Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. It took 10 men of the elders of the city. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, but both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Aminadab, and to Aminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David.
Thank you, Carrie. We're going to pick up in chapter 4, but before we do that, and if you're new here this morning, we typically will go through God's Word in an expository way, verse by verse. But before we do that in chapter 4, I thought we would get us sort of caught back up, not only because we've been out of the book for a couple of weeks, but maybe you have, this is the first time here at High Plains, or maybe you missed one of the previous messages. But basically, in looking at Ruth, we want to understand the context of Ruth. It's a small novel, if you will. It actually happened. It's referenced in various other places in the Bible, and so it's not just a story. It actually happened. But how does Ruth, this small book, fit into the entire Bible? And we like to remember that the Bible in and of itself, 66 books together, is one story, one plan of redemption. It started in Genesis when God made everything good, and then man decided, we decided to turn our backs on God, that we could be like God or as smart as God. And at that moment, we were separated. But at that moment, God wanted to redeem or to restore that relationship between him and his children. So he sets this plan of redemption in motion, and that's what the Bible is. It's the entire playing out of this plan of redemption. And at the pinnacle, the apex of this plan is Jesus, is the cross, is Christ coming. The promised Messiah of the Old Testament actually does come and faithfully, obediently, in a sinless life, dies on the cross, paying the price for the sins of his children for all of eternity. And then the rest of the New Testament is the words of Jesus, and then Jesus ascending to heaven and the birth of the early church and the growth of the church throughout the world. And so Ruth fits in here. Every book in the Bible, every verse, every chapter points to that apex, points to the Messiah. If it's in the Old Testament, it's a forward-looking point, right? And if it's in the New Testament, it's looking back at Jesus coming. But it all points to that apex. And that's exactly what Ruth does in this in these four short chapters. So when we look at it, just to kind of get us back on the same page, if we start back and we'll quickly go through, sort of bring us up to speed on the book of Ruth, it starts out with a woman named Naomi. And really, when you look at the book of Ruth, there's really two main characters, Naomi and Ruth. I don't know why it was called Ruth and not Naomi, or Ruth and Naomi, but clearly it starts out with this woman named Naomi, and Naomi is married to a very wealthy man named Elimelech, and they are Israelites. They are part of the chosen people, and when I say chosen people, that early plan of redemption that God set into motion, he started it by choosing a group of people, said, I'm going to set you aside and make you holy, and I'm going to show the world, you are going to show the world a glimpse of who I am. And so this is the chosen people. Naomi is part of these chosen people, and they live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem back then was pretty small. It was about 200 people. But a famine came to the land of Judah, to Bethlehem, from God. God was disciplining his children because of their disobedience. And so instead of staying in Bethlehem and living out the discipline, Elimelech and Naomi and the two sons decide that they're going to leave. They're going to leave the land of God and go to a place called Moab. And Moab was back then, it was a cursed nation. It was cursed by God. It was a land of incredible wickedness. The god that they worshiped there was called Chemosh. In order to fully worship Chemosh, it involved child sacrifice. Tremendous amount of wickedness. In the land of Judah at the time isn't a whole lot better. If we look at the last verse in Judges, we know that there's no ruler, there's no king in Israel right now. It's pretty much a lawless. In fact, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was pretty much a lawless place. But they go to this place of Moab, and in chapter 1, and it says that they put down roots there. They remained there, which also was not a good thing. God told his people to, this is the promised land. This is the land for you. This is the land that you would live in. So to move to another place and to put your roots down there was against God's direction. And then it goes even further. The two sons end up taking Moabite wives, again against the commands of God. And so things aren't looking very well. In fact, actually it gets worse because Elimelech dies and the two sons die. Now you have three women who are all widows in a foreign land, don't have the ability to take care of themselves. Things are looking really grim, really grim. In fact, so much so, we see in the rest of chapter 1 here, it gets very emotional. And Naomi learns that the famine has gone, that food has come back to Bethlehem, and she decides, well, I'm going back. But she says, you girls stay here. Orpah and Ruth are the two daughter-in-laws. And she says, you stay here. You stay with your people and your God. I'm going back. You stay here and get the best for you. I'll go try and make it the best I can back there as a widow. We see this. The two daughters have two very different responses. Orpah says, okay, great, I'll stay. And she does. Ruth, on the other hand, displays this tremendous amount of loyalty. And one of the hallmark or the main verses of the entire book of Ruth happens in chapter 1, verse 16, and says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. She's talking to Naomi. She says, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And she goes on to say that even unto death. This is monumental because you have a non-Israelite, a non-child of God. This is a conversion. She says, I'm going to leave Chemosh. I'm going to leave behind Moab. I'm going to turn away from that, and I am going to follow your God, big G, Yahweh in the Hebrew. The God, not a God, but the one true God. So we see this conversion by Ruth, and Ruth and Naomi make the trek, and they go back to Bethlehem. When they get there, the town is so perplexed that Naomi's back that they even ask, is this Naomi? And Naomi is so, we can see where Naomi's heart in this, all this that has gone on with her losing her husband and her sons and being widowed and not having food and traveling all this great distance. She says, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means sweet. She says, but call me Mara, which means bitter. It says in verse 20, she says, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So they return back to, Naomi returns back to Bethlehem, incredibly bitter, incredibly afflicted. She believes that the Lord has taken all of this away from her, that has dealt harshly with her. So you have these two widows, Ruth and Naomi. Now we're into chapter 2. And, you know, as a widow back then, you had no means to support yourself. One of the mechanisms that was built into the culture for widows to just survive was a practice called gleaning. When the reapers would go through the fields and collect the harvest, and it says in Scripture that they're returning right at the beginning of the barley harvest. When the reapers go through the fields and pick all the barley, there's little bits that they'll leave behind, and the widows were allowed to come behind and pick that food up to try and survive. We learn that Ruth goes out, and the expectation is that she's going to work all day, and she's probably going to come home with about two handfuls of grain, or about one meal for both her and Naomi. But she goes out to glean some food, and it says she happened to come to the portion of the field beginning to a man named Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, it says happened to come along. Back then, the fields, there weren't fences or, you know, dividing lines or anything like that. There were small stones in the ground. And if you weren't from the area, which Ruth isn't, she's a foreigner, but if you weren't from the area and knew exactly where those stones were, it would actually look to you like one gigantic field, because that's how they would plant. So when it says that she just happened, and I'm saying that, you know, sarcastically, but it says she happened to come into portion of the field, we're starting to see the beginning of the evidence of God's sovereignty, that God is guiding Ruth. And something starts happening here. When Ruth comes into the field, Boaz takes notice of her and starts asking around, so who is this woman? And when he finds out, he begins to treat her very nicely, sort of from afar at first. He's telling his workers, you know, don't harass her. Let her glean. In fact, let her go into the sheaves and take what she wants there. He begins to elevate her into almost a equivalent with her servants. Now, to Boaz, we know, because he's a man of integrity, he's very well respected in the community, and we can see in the early part of chapter 2, he treats his workers very, very well. In fact, he blesses them, and they return the blessing back to him. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of God. And a little bit later on, Ruth comes to him, and she's kind of perplexed. She says in verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" She doesn't get it. Why are you being so nice to me? And Boaz replies in verse 11, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you seek protection." Boaz is an agent, he's an instrument of God. He's starting to show this loving kindness towards her. And as it goes on, it almost starts turning into somewhat of a first date, if you will. He feeds her very well. He brings her in. She ends up getting not just two handfuls of grain, but sacks and pounds of grain. In fact, so much that Ruth was bringing home more grain than Naomi and her could eat in an entire year. They had extra that they might be able to sell or trade. He was blessing Ruth with everything that he could, with inside the culture, with inside what he could do. So then in chapter 3, it starts getting really, really good. And each one of these, kind of think of this as like like four scenes in a movie or four acts in a play. When we get to act 3, chapter 3, Naomi comes up with this plan. It's a pretty crazy plan. It's a very risky plan. If the plan goes well, their lives are going to change forever. If the plan bombs, it's going to bomb hard. And the plan is this. The plan is that the harvest is in, and Ruth is to go to Boaz, but wait until he has fallen asleep, and she's to sneak in and lift up the blanket and lay down at his feet and just wait and see what he says. Pretty risky plan because, obviously, you know, there's not electricity, so this is she's creeping around in the dark. But two, this is what prostitutes would do to advance on somebody. And so depending on how this goes, it can go really well or it can go south really fast. We see in chapter 3, verse 9, she goes in, she lays down, and Boaz is startled, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And this is a marriage proposal. Cover me, lay your protection over me, that I may come underneath you. And then we start seeing more of Boaz's integrity. He protects her. He doesn't, that we see throughout the night that they remain pure, that they don't lie together. In fact, in the morning, he makes sure that she leaves early, and he tells everyone, you know, don't tell anyone that she came. He's trying to protect her reputation, her purity. And so it goes on. She's continued to be blessed. She's sent with more grain, goes back to the mother-in-law. And now we come to chapter 4. So Ruth has asked Boaz for marriage. And she says, because you are a close relative. The reason why she's asking it this way is back then there was this thing called the Levirate marriage, where if a man died and he had a wife, his closest relative, usually a brother, it could be a cousin, but his closest male relative was to take that woman as his own wife and provide for her. And he would also get any land that they had owned. It came along with that. Well, Boaz knows that he's not the first one in line, that there's a closer relative to Ruth than he. And so Boaz, being a man of integrity, wants to go to and present this to the man to see if he will redeem Ruth and the land from Naomi that Elimelech owned. But the drama keeps going on because Boaz has an agenda. And we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was happened to be passing by." I threw in happened there. But let's stop there for a second. So he goes to the gate. He's looking for this close relative, the Redeemer. And this one guy just happened to walk by. Again, I would submit to you, the sovereignty of God is in play here. And he calls him friend. The person is not named. The Bible doesn't name him. And this word friend in the Hebrew, I learned this week, is interesting. It's a phrase equivalent with what's his name or so-and-so. It's like a really vague just, oh, yeah, that guy. And we'll come back to this, but it's just interesting to me that the one, I mean, could be a very important figure in this whole story, the one who is in line to redeem Ruth, yet the Bible chooses to call him so-and-so, or what's his name. But we'll come back to that when we see what this guy does. Here's the situation. Boaz says, look, let's sit down, let's make this official. We're going to bring in the 10 men of the elders of the city. We're going to sit down here, and they're going to sit down, and Boaz is going to explain to them, look, here's the deal. There's this land that our relative Elimelech had, and he has died. And we're not sure if Elimelech was a brother or a cousin, but obviously a close relative. But somebody needs to help this widow. Somebody needs to redeem this land from Naomi. And he says, will you redeem it? And if not, well, you know, let me know, and I'll do it. And before he can answer it, Boaz sort of sweetens the pot or poisons the pot a little bit more because he's got an agenda here. Oh, yeah, by the way, right, you're not just, if you buy the land from Naomi, you're also going to get Ruth, the Moabitess, right? A Moabitess was not a popular person in this land. So it's Ruth, and oh yeah, by the way, she's a Moabitess, and oh, by the way, she's the widow of the deceased, and if you get her, you'll get her along with it, and you have to, by their law, you have to raise up a child so that that child can take the inheritance of that land. He's making it's a pretty rough, it's getting to be a rougher and rougher deal for Mr. So-and-so here. And then so finally at the end, Mr. So-and-so, the closest relative, verse 6, said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So he cuts to the chase, Boaz does, and we see the Mr. So-and-so's real heart here. And this is our first point, is that there is a cost of redemption. Redemption, not just to purchase the land from Naomi, but there is an ongoing cost of this redemption. He says it would jeopardize my own inheritance. The reason why what's his name is left out is because of his selfishness. Instead of doing the right thing, he's more worried about protecting himself, his inheritance, his name or his income or whatever, than doing the right thing, even though it would mean taking Ruth the Moabitess along with. When we look at the story of Ruth, there's Ruth, there's Naomi, there's Boaz. We have these key characters. We also have some sub-characters that play into this. One I would submit is Orpah in the beginning, and now whatever his name is, Mr. So-and-so. And these types of characters are called foils. Foils are sub-characters that exist to sort of amplify either the goodness or the not-so-goodness of a particular character. Orpah, in chapter 1, she amplifies Ruth's loyalty, Ruth's decision, Ruth's choice to follow the one true God. As soon as that happens, Orpah the foil just goes off and disappears. We never hear from Orpah ever again in Scripture. And the same thing here in chapter 4 with Mr. So-and-so. He shows up. He's never named. He's presented with this this opportunity, and he just selfishly says, nope, I can't do it. It would jeopardize my own inheritance. And now he is going to disappear, and we're never going to hear from him again. And then in chapter 7, we get into actually a pretty interesting but also kind of funny thing. There's an explanation of the custom of how the deal was to go down, how the deal is solidified. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest thing I can think of today that we would have is sort of the spit handshake, right? Right? Shake on it and it's a done deal. Back then, I guess, you would take off your stinky sandal and you would hand it to the guy, and that would seal the deal. So that happens in front of the elders, and it's official. Boaz is going to redeem, and it says in verse 10, it says specifically to take Ruth to be his wife and specifically to carry on that legacy. He's doing the right thing. And here we, as we come to the conclusion of this drama, we see this tidal wave of redemption, this tidal wave of legacy that's going to happen. And it's not just with Ruth and Boaz. I think it's good here to stop and ask the question of ourselves in our own hearts, how do we act? What are we protecting? Are we displaying the sacrificial love of God, just like Boaz is? Or are we protecting something ourselves? Are we trying to preserve our own name or our career goals or our namesake or our own inheritance? Are we doing the small things in love like Boaz is doing, or are we simply shoring up our own goods or our own little world? I think it's, you know, if you look at Boaz, and a lot of times, I've read some commentaries here and there, but or some articles that, you know, Boaz is really sort of put on this pedestal. Like, wow, you know, Boaz is like Superman. Boaz isn't Superman. He didn't do anything, you know, immensely great, but he did do a lot of really simple things in love. He treated her kindly. He treats his workers kindly. He elevated her, he protected her, he provided for not just her, but for her mother-in-law. And along the way, obviously, there was a liking Boaz had with Ruth, and he was pursuing her. But he was doing it in a way of integrity and of purity. He wasn't Superman, he just did really simple things. And I asked myself this question this week, you know, if I look at myself, am I a foil? Am I just a character that that shows somebody else's greatness? Or am I allowing God to use me to be a part of his greatness, of the work of God? I don't think we should be like Boaz just to be like Boaz. It's not about being a good person or being a good Christian. I think Boaz is probably a better picture of redeemer, of one that lays his life down for another. Charles Spurgeon, when he's talking about Boaz in relation to the picture, what Boaz shows us is, he says, it's the glorious Boaz, that's Jesus. When you look at Jesus, it's Boaz times 1,000. That's what Boaz is or what God is showing us through through Boaz, that Jesus is the glorious Redeemer. Again, everything in Scripture, Old Testament pointing towards the cross forward, New Testament pointing towards the cross in the rearward, but it's Jesus that's the glorious Redeemer. He's the one who came to restore all of us. He's the one that came to rescue us, and it was his sacrificial love on the cross. Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us. Think about who Boaz pictures. What, when you look at Boaz, who do you think of? And if we, a lot of times, you know, in the church or in a Christian walk or something, we start putting the cart before the horse. We start trying to do good things, thinking that somehow we can earn the love of God or the love of Jesus. And it's absolutely backwards. Instead of being like Boaz to check boxes and be a good person and then trying to earn the love of Jesus, if we love Jesus first, then we're just simply going to be motivated to do things like Boaz would do, to treat people kindly and look for those that are in need, that we're going to live in integrity and in purity and be more like Christ. Not Christ, but more like him. The second point as we finish up here is that the Redeemer restores fullness. So if we look in verse 11, it talks about Rachel and Leah, and then goes on to talk about Perez and Tamar. Rachel and Leah were sort of the matriarchs of Israel, if you will. They were wives of Jacob. From Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And what the folks are saying here is they're blessing Boaz and Ruth. We want your name to be great. Even though, just like the other weird matches of Rachel, Leah, and Jacob, and then Perez and Tamar, even those were sort of weird matches, God is doing something great. He did something great with Rachel and Leah. We want God to do something great with you two as well. And then in verse 13, we see offspring. This is the climax for Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we have these, at the beginning, we have this total crash, right, to zero. It just goes horrible, and it looks just bleak. And then over the next three chapters, we see these climaxes that keep getting better and better and better and better going up. This is the climax for Ruth. She is now a wife and now has a child and gives birth to a son. Ruth reaches her fullness here, her full redemption, and then she fades she fades from the story. But let's not miss this, because the story of Ruth is important. Ruth set out and married this Israelite man, and along the way, somewhere, she came to know the true knowledge of God. She surrendered everything that she had. She turned from her mother, her father, her land, and went with Naomi to follow the one true God. And in that, God brought about redemption. He bought her back. I was talking to a gentleman this morning just at the first service, and he remarked to me, I thought it was a great point. He said, "It's amazing to me that God would choose a non-Israelite, a non-child of God, from the land of people who hated God. God would choose a person out of that." But Ruth is a good example for us. This is exactly what you and I need to do today and every day, is surrender everything we have to Christ. And this is a scary thing. It's scary to leave things. It's scary to turn away from things that are familiar to us, or that maybe that you know, bring us some sort of pleasure. That's a scary thing to do. But the fullness in Christ is on the other side of that. The fullness in Christ is on the other side of the surrender. And I'll ask ourselves as a church, as a church family, have we really sold out? Have we really left it all for Christ? Do we really believe that God can bring about redemption and fullness? No matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, no matter what situation we happen to be in right now, do we believe that God is a God of redemption and of fullness? I think it's a great question for us to ask. Once Ruth comes to this fullness, in verse 14, now the focus shifts back to Naomi. We started Ruth with Naomi, and now it's going to end with Naomi. And ultimately, Naomi has her redeemer as well, but who is it? Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. Naomi is, they're saying it to Naomi that you haven't been left without a redeemer. Ultimately, this child is her redemption. That's the redeemer for Naomi. Verse 17, it says, a son has been born to Naomi. And so, not just Ruth into fullness, but now Naomi into fullness. Remember what Naomi said. She said, I used to be sweet, and now I'm bitter. I used to be full, and now I'm empty. And the full cycle of redemption has happened, and now she has become, she's redeemed. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better than seven sons, has given birth to him. So she's been blessed with this daughter-in-law and with this grandson. Could Naomi have ever expected this when she was empty and bitter? This provision and this now this legacy. Someone once said that the life of the godly is not a straight line. The path that we are on is never going to be a straight line. There's going to be bends and curves in the road, and sometimes there's going to be speed bumps. But just like with Naomi, just like with Ruth, just like with Boaz, just like with all of us, the best is yet to come. There's a famous quote from a biblical scholar from years ago said, in all the setbacks of your life as a believer, God is plotting for your joy. Is God, do you believe that God is plotting for your joy wherever you're at right now? So we're at the summit. Here's the resolution. God is not done with them, and God is not done with you and me. And just when you're bitter at that moment, wait. Because God is plotting for your joy. Your story isn't done yet. You are not done yet. Yeah, there might be conflict and there might be pain, but there is a Redeemer who has a plan, and his plan is working. We may not be able to see it right now, because we can't see everything. We don't have the perspective that God has. I like to say that it's like we look through a straw, and everything we see is at the end of this little tiny straw. And to us, that's reality. Everything that's at the end of the straw, that's not reality. Just imagine if all of a sudden somebody hands you a toilet paper tube. Wow, now you can see all kinds of things. What if it's a hula hoop? What if we could see, because God sees all, what if we could see that? We can't always see the plan working right here and right now, but it's true. And Naomi and Ruth and Boaz showed us this. And in Romans, Paul says, Romans chapter 8, we've heard this before. Sometimes this verse is sort of thrown around flippantly, but after reading through Ruth, we should be absolutely convinced of this. Romans chapter 8, 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a plan. In fact, the plan is much, much larger than Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Because in chapter 17, or verse 17 rather, it says, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Holy mackerel, this is a huge, huge thing. The father of David. Why is this so huge? Well, inside the nation of Israel, David was the greatest king ever. He was the great king of Israel. He was mighty. He was God-loving. Yes, he was a sinful king. He had his issues and his problems. But God himself called David a man after my own heart. A man that pursued God's heart. God said that. And the nation of Israel knew how great this was because David had absolute faith in God. everywhere he went. Remember when he fought Goliath, right? He stood out in front of, right before the duel and said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Even though he's coming up in front of this massive giant, he believed, he had absolute faith in God. And it wasn't just faith. David loved God's law. There's about 150 Psalms in the Bible. About half of them are credited to being written by David. And in one of them, in Psalm 119, he says, "For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees." David would talk over and over again of how much he loved God's word and how perfect he believed God's word was. David was truly thankful. We read that throughout the Psalms. David's life was marked by seasons. There was seasons of great peace and prosperity. There was also times of great fear and despair. But even through all that, he continually thanked the Lord for the good thing, the good times and the quote bad times. But probably most of all, what set David apart was that he was repentant. David didn't do so good sometimes. His sins included adultery and murder. But when he sinned against God, he admitted it. He repented of his sin. In 2 Samuel, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David would admit his sin and repent of it. And God forgave him for that over and over again. So this is a huge deal in Israel to be the father of the grandfather of David. But it's, I think, an even bigger deal for all of the world. There are 17 verses in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Son of David. It's a messianic title. How can Jesus be the Son of David when they lived about a thousand years apart? And the answer is that messianic title, that Christ is the fulfillment of that promised Messiah, that prophecy in the Old Testament, that Jesus would come, that he would be the Messiah, that he would be the perfect lamb, the final sacrifice for the sins of his people, of his children. And we can see in Matthew 1, in Luke chapter 3, it spells out the lineage and the genealogy, and we see that Jesus came from the line of David. That's actually a huge part of proving, the evidence that Jesus is not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God as well. That messianic title, Son of David. So Naomi here has gone from emptiness, bitterness, despair, to being filled with complete fullness. And she has a legacy now. She is the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. As we finish up Ruth here, Ruth, it's a love story. It's a love story between two people, but it's a lot more than that. Ruth, in this one small book, it's a piece of the biggest redemption story in all of history. It's the greatest love story of all time, this redemption story. And Boaz is such a great picture of that coming Messiah of Jesus. I would challenge each of us to go back and read Ruth again. It's like you go to a movie the first time, and you're like, "Man, I got to see that thing again because there's a lot that I missed." Or you talk to somebody and say, "Hey, did you notice that, you know, that one scene in the movie?" "No, I didn't see that. I'm going to go see it again." Go back and read Ruth again. But this time, read it through the lens of the sovereignty of God. Where is God in play? How is he, where is his plan, and how is he guiding the steps of all these different characters, both primary, secondary, and sub-characters? And we'll see in Ruth that he guided Ruth's steps every step of the way. He had a plan. Even for a foreigner, even for a Moabitess, he had a plan that she would become his child and that she would be used to fulfill his plan to redeem the whole world. And last point, we have the exact same assurance today for each and every one of us. It's the same God, the same sovereignty. He has a plan, and the plan is in play for each one of us. In Ruth, the character, and I hope, especially you sisters, this is an incredibly encouraging book. We see this beautiful woman in Ruth, and I don't know what she looked like, but her character, Boaz saw it. He heard about it from people in the village. That's where her beauty came from. She's, you know, Ruth is compared to the Proverbs 31 woman. We see faith, we see innocence, we see purity, we see trust. We see this beautiful woman, but at the same time, we see somebody just like you and me, a needy person, a person who's unable to rescue themselves. And just like Ruth did, she requested this kinsman redeemer. Will you redeem me? Will your protection come over me? And Boaz did redeem her and made her his wife. And in the exact same way, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ bought us for himself, to pull us out of the curse, out of our destruction, and to make us his bride, to redeem us for all eternity. So Jesus is the true kinsman redeemer. And anyone, Scripture says, that calls on him in faith will be saved. Amen.